Well, we'll turn again to the first letter of John. And I'm going to spend some time once again sketching out the background to the letter. I know that must be frustrating if you feel that you've already got the picture clear. But it is really important that we should see the big picture and just what the problem was that John was confronting in this letter. Any one verse or any one paragraph in the letter only really makes sense against that big background. What we've seen is that John was leading a church in Ephesus, in the country we now call Turkey. John wrote this letter because of a crisis that had developed in that church and in the other churches in that area. There were people who had been members of the church in Ephesus who no longer believed the gospel. The gospel that John and the other apostles preached. They had developed their own version of Christianity, which wasn't actually Christian at all. And I'm sure that John challenged them and exposed them while they were there in the church in Ephesus, but in the end they left the church and they went off to start their own group. But those people were very active. They were very eager to spread their new version of Christianity. And they were reaching out to people in the other churches in the area. And they were beginning to influence people with their propaganda. And that's why John had to write this letter. He was going to send it round the other churches to warn them against this new, twisted version of the Christian message. These people who had left the church in Ephesus had become false teachers. And if people listened to their message, if people bought into it, it would do great harm. So John had to warn people. What was the big idea that the false teachers were pushing? Well, it all sounded very highfalutin and pure and spiritual. Their big idea was that this physical, material world doesn't really matter. There were plenty of philosophers and other religious teachers who were saying just the same thing at that time, but these false teachers gave it their own Christian twist. These false teachers would have told you that it's only the life of the spirit that matters. It's only the spiritual world that is really significant. So they'd have said that nothing that happens here in this physical world is of any real significance. Nothing that your body does matters at all. What counts is what goes on in your spirit. So what their Christianity was all about was their spirit having contact directly with God. Communing with the invisible God. I've said before that that's very much like some forms of Eastern religion, where the goal is to reach a stage where you're not conscious of your body at all. You're in some sort of trance where your spirit can have communion with the infinite, with the eternal, with spiritual realities, whatever they may be. Well, that's what these false teachers who had left the church in Ephesus were interested in. But like I said, they used what sounded like Christian language rather than Buddhist language to describe what they were after. They used phrases like knowing God, being in the light, experiencing perfect love. And they talked a lot about Christ. When they used all these words and phrases, words that John himself would have used, They used them in a completely different way from the way that John and the other apostles of Jesus used them. It's so important to understand that that was their strategy, because this is the way that false teachers still operate today. When religious people, often people who hold positions in Christian churches and organizations, when those people stop believing in the message of the Bible, when they turn away from the gospel that Jesus and his apostles preached, they don't usually come out and say openly, "I'm no longer a Christian." No, they still call themselves Christians, and they carry on using Christian language. But what they mean by Christianity is something different from the plain message of the New Testament. They carry on using Christian words and phrases, but what they mean is something completely different from what those words and phrases mean in the Bible. So a particular Christian leader may be asked a straight question: "Do you believe in the resurrection? In the resurrection of Jesus?" And he says, "Well, of course I do." But then if you carry on questioning him, it becomes clear that he doesn't actually mean that Jesus' body that was crucified really came back to life, wonderfully changed, but still the same body. Now, what he means is simply that Jesus' influence lives on, and his example is still very powerful. I studied under a man who was one of the leading bishops in the Church of England back in the 60s. He was one of my tutors. Now, that man was an atheist. Of course, he didn't admit to being an atheist. He still talked about God. But again, if you really listened, you realize that he didn't mean that there is an almighty, infinite being who is distinct from the universe and who created the universe. He didn't mean that there is someone out there that you can pray to and who can intervene to change things here in this world. When he used the word God, what he meant, and this is his phrase, is he meant the ground of our being. What does that mean? Well, you could never quite pin him down on what exactly that meant. But it seems to have meant something like, we just hope that in the end there is some sort of goodness about the world, and we must try to tap into it. But to imagine that you could kneel down and pray to God, for him would be a nonsense. God is something abstract. God is the essence of reality, the ground of our being. And yet he was a bishop in the Church of England. It's no different from what the false teachers in John's day were doing. They were using Christian language, even the phrases that John himself had used when he wrote the Gospel of John. But what they were saying was utterly different from what Jesus and his apostles were saying. Now, I've told you what the basic central idea was that they were pushing. The idea that the physical, material world doesn't matter. So what was the spin-off from that? Well, we've talked about two things particularly. Firstly, it meant that when they used the word Christ, when they talked about believing in Christ or following Christ, they meant something very different from what the Bible means. When they talked about Christ, What they were thinking of was some sort of superior spiritual being existing in a purely spiritual dimension whom they experienced in a purely spiritual way. When they went off in their trances or whatever they did, they were having fellowship with Christ. But meanwhile, they had no interest in Jesus, the man who actually lived here in this world for 33 years and died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem and then walked out of the tomb 3 days later. They had no interest in Jesus at all. Remember, they didn't think that anything which happened in this physical world really mattered. They couldn't see that there was anything important about the actions that any human being does with his body, or anything that happens to his body. They probably believed that a man called Jesus did live and die. But as far as they were concerned, so what? What Jesus said, what Jesus did in his physical life was not important. As far as they were concerned, they didn't need Jesus. They didn't need his life, they didn't need his death, they didn't need his resurrection. So you could listen to these new style Christians and they would sound so eloquent and so moving. Ah, we must love Christ. We must follow Christ. We must live in fellowship with Christ. But they didn't mean by that we must look at the man Jesus, in whom dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. They didn't mean that we must obey the commandments that he spoke with his own mouth. They didn't mean that we must follow his example and live as he lived. They didn't mean that we must trust in his death, the terrible death that he died for sinners on the cross. They weren't interested in any of those things. I was reading an interview just this past week with a very public and very popular figure, not a bishop, but a man who speaks of himself as a Christian, and lots of Christian organizations have pointed to him as an example of an inspiring modern Christian. And this is what he said, quote, "For me, faith is not very churchy. It's not very religious. It's just a sense that I really believe there's something out there, that we're loved. We're given a light and strength to live life. For me, Christ has been a quiet, empowering daily presence to tackle life with that sort of light inside me." He then went on to say that there's a lot we can learn from the pandemic. The messages are so simple, aren't they? Be kind, look out for each other, work together, maybe listen a bit more. So Christianity comes down to that. A sense that I believe there's something out there, that we're loved. And where does Christ fit into it? Well, a quiet, empowering daily presence. In other words, a nice feeling inside, a light inside me. But does this man believe in Jesus? Does he believe that God became a man? Does he believe that God lived and died here in this world? Does he believe that God took a human body, a human persona, that God ate and drank and used the toilet and felt lonely and cried and was tempted? Does he believe that the only way to be saved is through the perfect life that man lived and through the bloody, agonizing death that man died in the place of sinners? I don't know. I hope he does. Maybe the journalist doing the interview left out all the offensive Christian bits. But if I just take the words that were printed, I'd have to say, this isn't Christianity, because it leaves Jesus out of everything. The first paragraph of the letter, what did we see that it was all about? It's about the fact that God, the infinite, the eternal, the everlasting life, has become a real physical man. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked on, which we've touched with our hands. That's who we're writing about, says John. Verse 2, the life, God's life, was made manifest. We've seen it, we testify to it. Verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, we testify to you. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For the false teachers, Jesus, the life he lived, the death he died, were irrelevant. But for John, Christianity is all about Jesus, the man who was God, the man whom John himself saw and heard and handled. So the false teacher said that this physical material world just doesn't matter. And the first spin-off of that was that they could say that Jesus' life and death were of no importance. And the second spin-off was this. They could say that nothing they themselves did here in this physical world was of importance either. Only what happens in your soul matters. So these false teachers could do the most gross and wicked things with their bodies, and they didn't need to feel guilty about it. They could get drunk. But that's just a physical thing, isn't it? Doesn't harm their souls. They could commit adultery. Well, that doesn't matter, providing that their souls are pure. They could defraud people. But that's just about who gets to use property, material things. And those things don't matter. They can still have fellowship with God in their beautiful, shiny souls. John, in the second paragraph of his letter, quotes the sort of things that these false teachers were saying, and he tells us what he makes of them. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what the false teachers were saying. We have no sin. And they didn't mean by that they had kept God's commandments. They weren't interested in God's commandments. They meant that their souls were pure, regardless of what they'd done with their bodies. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. That's what they're saying. We have not sinned. Because whatever they did with their bodies, their tongues, their lips, their hands, as far as they were concerned, it didn't matter. It wasn't sin for them. They're caught up in a web of deceit, says John. They lie. They don't practice the truth. They deceive themselves. The truth isn't in them. They even make God out to be a liar because they say his verdict on them isn't true. What would John have to say about so much that goes under the name of Christianity today, where so-called Christians have no interest in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and they've got no concern to study Jesus and to keep his commands, and they've got no interest in the sacrifice that he made at Calvary, and they don't think of sin as anything serious. They never search themselves, they never confess their sins. Providing they feel good inside, providing they've got their spiritual highs from time to time, they're sure that all is well. What would John have to say about that sort of Christianity? Real Christianity. We've said this again and again and again, and I'm sure we'll say it many more times as we go through this letter. Real spiritual experience means that we expose ourselves to the light of Jesus, the Christ. We keep looking at that man, Jesus. We keep remembering who he is. He's God's Son. We keep looking at that man and listening to what he said. And as we do, day after day, we see how grubby, how stained, how sinful we are. We're forced to confess that we are sinners. And thank God as we do that, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to wash us clean from all unrighteousness. That's what the real Christian life is here in this world. It will be till we die. Day after day we're discovering more about Jesus, about how pure and glorious he is. And day after day, week after week, we're discovering more about our own sinfulness. And we're being forced to confess our sins. And we believe that his blood cleanses us. We believe that we are accepted by God only because of that bloody death that Jesus died as a sacrifice, carrying our sins. Think again about these words in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Again in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. John is saying quite flatly, there is not one Christian in the world who can say, I have no sin. There is not one Christian who can say, I've not sinned. Supposing that John were leading, let's make it a midweek meeting in Ephesus. And he says to the believers there in the room, let's go around the room. What I want each of you to do is to say what sin you're most conscious of in yourself. And I want you to say what sins you've committed since we last met here on the Lord's Day. I'm not saying that John ever would do that. I'm not saying that it would be wise for a church leader to do that. But just imagine that that's what happens. And so he goes around the room. And one man confesses that he struggles with bitterness. He's got that sin in his heart. And he confesses that over the past days he's spoken bitter words against his parents. And then the woman sitting next to that man confesses that she has the sin of jealousy in her heart. And that just yesterday she felt really pleased when her neighbour, whom she's jealous of, was humiliated in some way. And others confess sins of lust, or selfishness, or laziness. And then it comes round to one older believer, a saintly looking old man with white hair, let's picture him that way. And he smiles gently and he says, well, I can't find any sin in my heart. And no, as I look back over these past days, I don't think I've sinned. What does John say to that man? He says, you're deceiving yourself. You're making God out to be a liar. And he says, if you were really looking at Jesus and comparing yourself to Jesus, you would see your own sinfulness. Here in this world, there is no such thing as a Christian who has no sins to repent of, no sins to confess. That was true for John himself to the end of his days. If we say we have no sins. We deceive ourselves. So he's including himself. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. He's including himself. John is an apostle. He's the apostle who of all the 12 was closest to Jesus. He loved Jesus passionately, and the Lord Jesus trusted John to an amazing extent. He entrusted his own mother to John. And yet John, after all these years of following and trusting and loving the Lord Jesus, still says, if I were to say I have no sin, I'd be deceiving myself. If I were to say I've not sinned, I'd be making God a liar. John knew that he had committed sins which he needed to confess. Not to other human beings, but to God. John knew that only the blood of Jesus cleansed him. You know, there have been Christians, very well-known preachers and Bible teachers, who have claimed that you can have an experience that will counteract sin completely within you. So that here in this world, you live a perfect life. You love God perfectly. You love your neighbor perfectly. John Wesley taught that. He didn't say that it was true for himself. He didn't say that he had attained that perfection. But he said he knew of other Christians who had. Well, John knows nothing of such Christians. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's John's verdict. It's the clear teaching of the whole Bible. It's John's clear teaching. We do have sin in our hearts. We have sinned. And that will be true to the day that we die. Now, I need to add this. There is a real danger in spelling out that Bible teaching, as I just have tried to do. The danger is this, that when people hear that teaching, they can actually twist it round to mean that they shouldn't be too concerned about their sins. Since we're all sinners, and since we will be till the day we die, well, it's not something we need to take too seriously. It's just an inevitable fact of life. You know, you go to a doctor, and he says, oh, by the way, we got back the results of those blood tests, and you've got, and he names off a string of long words, all ending in itis. And you think to yourself, oh, no. And then you go home, you Google all the conditions that he's listed, and you find out that 80% of people in your age bracket have got them. And you breathe a sigh of relief. And you think, oh, it's not that serious after all. Everybody's got it. John is telling us that 100% of Christians in every age bracket have sin in their heart. And that if they examine themselves, they will find that they have sinned. So it would be easy for us to react in the same way and say, so it's not actually that serious, it's just a universal thing. You've heard the phrases that people use, haven't you? Well, we're none of us perfect, are we? Well, God knows me and God accepts me just as I am. Well, we're all on a journey. I've heard Christians use phrases like that. And what they mean is, I don't have to be concerned about the sin in my heart. I don't have to be concerned about the sins I've committed today or this week or over these past months. We're all sinners and God accepts us as we are. Is that the way John is encouraging us to think? Listen again, chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. if you are really letting the light of God in Jesus Christ shine on you, it will expose every stain, every speck of dirt, and you will realize that they are all utterly horrible in God's sight. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Well, what does that imply? It implies that sin, every sin, makes us dirty. It makes us filthy. It makes us utterly unfit for God's presence. And it tells us that sin is so serious, every sin is so serious, that the only way it can be cleansed is by Jesus, God's perfect, beloved Son, being broken, being mutilated on the cross. His blood had to be poured out as a sacrifice. He had to be burned up under God's judgment. That's how serious sin is in God's sight. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does it sound as if John is saying, well, just accept the fact that you're sinful and live with it? No, John is saying that as you recognize your sins, you have to realize that each one is an offense before God and you must confess them. You must seek cleansing. And you must deal with those sins. You must be determined by God's grace and power to make an end of those sins. I think John was aware that what he was saying could be twisted and misused. That's why he goes on to say what he does say in the first verse of chapter 2. This is one of those places where it's a real pity that someone's put in a chapter break where they have. Because John isn't starting a new subject in chapter 2, he's just carrying on. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Yes, I've told you that we all have sin in our hearts and that we all do sin. But I'm not writing to you to make you think that you can carry on sinning. I'm writing this so that you may not sin, so that you'll repent of every sin as you recognize it, so that you'll break with every sin, so that you'll root out the bitterness or the jealousy or the lust or the greed, whatever it might be. I'm writing these things to you so that you'll stop your sinning. It's obvious, isn't it? The one thing that John is not saying is that sin, any sin, doesn't matter. That we shouldn't be too concerned about it. His purpose in writing is to motivate them not to sin. We talked last week, and I'm sure you remember, about the prodigal son and the unconditional forgiveness he received when he came home. His father accepts him back unconditionally and puts a ring on his finger as the sign of that. And then we pictured all the ways that the son might let his father down as the weeks and months and years went by. And each time, in my retelling of the story, each time that the son comes and asks the father to forgive him, his father reassures him that he has forgiven him once for all and that he renews that forgiveness. It's lovely, isn't it, to think of the Christian life in that way. Forgiven, justified, accepted once for all. But then with that forgiveness constantly renewed as we confess our sins. But staying with that story, does that mean that the lad can then deliberately, casually, carry on wronging and hurting his father? Can he take the attitude, well, my father always forgives me anyway. So obviously he isn't too bothered about the times when I disobey him. I can get drunk every night if I want to. I can abuse the servants. I can lie in bed all day while others are working. Dad knows what I'm like. Dad'll always accept me just the way I am. Could the son take that stance? There are people who say they're Christians and who think like that. Oh, sure, I'm a sinner. But God isn't that bothered about it. He's forgiven me. I'll be a sinner all the days of my life. So, God accepts me unconditionally. And they think that's Christianity. You have to ask, have they ever really looked at Jesus Christ? Have they ever really understood who God is and what sin is? Have they ever really repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as the Saviour from sin? The Bible says that Jesus saves us from our sins, not that Jesus saves us so that we can carry on in our sins. John says, I'm writing to you not so that you'll take sin less seriously, but so that you'll realize how serious it is, and so that you may not sin. And more than that, says John, I'm writing to drive you back to Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who can deal with your sins. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The if that you'll find halfway through that verse, if anyone does sin, is a bit confusing, because it makes it sound as if John is saying that there could be some Christians who don't sin, which would be the opposite of what he was saying in chapter 1. The problem is that John is using an idiom in the Greek language that can't be easily translated into English. The word if there doesn't actually imply that there's any doubt about the matter. I mean, even in English, the word if doesn't always imply doubt, does it? A mum might say to one of her children, if I'm your mum, I give the orders here. Well, she's not actually casting doubt on whether she's his mum. That's a fact. Well, the Greek idiom here is something similar to that. What John means is something like this. I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if and when you do sin, whatever that sin may be, we have an advocate with the Father. The uncertainty isn't about whether a Christian will sin, it's about what form his sin might take. And John says, whatever your sin may be, if you sin in this way, if you sin in that way, if you sin in that way, it can be dealt with. It can be forgiven. You can still have an unbroken relationship with God your Father. Why? Because we have an advocate with the Father. You understand the word advocate? It's a courtroom term. You know, in modern courts, if you're charged with a crime, you usually have a defense lawyer who pleads on your behalf. Well, he's your advocate. If there's any doubt about your guilt, well, he tries to persuade the court that you're not guilty. If you are guilty, then he pleads with the judge to be merciful. Well, these days it's usually a professional, a solicitor in the lower courts, a barrister in the higher courts. Back in Bible times, it was much rarer to have a professional. It was much more often just a friend who would be there speaking up for you in court. And that friend would stand next to you, at your right side, to support you and to plead for you. And he wasn't limited to legal arguments. In many cases, especially when the judge was the king, the advocate might say quite simply, Your Majesty, you know me, and you know how I've served you in the past. Now, for my sake, please be merciful to my friend. You owe it to me, is basically what he'd be saying. Well, John's already told us that whenever we examine ourselves, and when we recognise the sins in our heart, and the sins we've committed, we must come before God, and we must confess those sins. And now he says that when we do, there is an advocate who stands next to us and who pleads for us, Jesus Christ, the man who is God, the second person of the Trinity, who has become a man so that he can stand with us. He's there, urging his Father to forgive us, and to restore us, and to wash us clean, and to accept us, and to carry on loving us. And John says, he's the righteous one. Remember, I just said that sometimes what made the advocate's pleading effective was just who the advocate was. If your advocate was someone who was already the king's friend, or someone whom everybody knew was totally upright, and if he was pleading for you, well, you were almost guaranteed mercy. Well, if Jesus is your advocate, it's not that you're almost guaranteed mercy, you are totally guaranteed mercy, because he is the righteous one. When he speaks on your behalf, he's speaking as the one who is totally, perfectly, beautifully righteous. He kept God's law perfectly himself. He loved God his Father with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He obeyed his Father at infinite cost to himself. God the Father cannot turn away any request that comes from his Son Jesus. And when we come to God and confess our sins, Jesus is with us, pleading with God to forgive us. That's our guarantee. You come to God with all your sins, however ugly they may be, however embarrassed you are to be confessing them again because you've done it so many times before, however much harm you've done to other people, however badly you've let down your family, however much hurt you've caused the church, however much damage you've done to God's honour, tell God about your sins. And you tell God about the sinfulness of your heart that led to those sins. And Jesus, the royal prince, who's promised to be your advocate, speaks up. Father, for my sake, please forgive my friend. Please wipe this matter off the record books. Father, please undo all the damage that's been done. And the Father looks at his own dear Son, our advocate, and he smiles, and he says, for you, anything. And then he looks at you, and he smiles, and he says, you're forgiven. Come and have a hug. The Father welcomes every repentant believer, not because that repentance is sufficient to wipe out the sin, but because Jesus' pleading is sufficient to cover every sin. John says, it's the next phrase, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That's not a word we use very much these days. But to propitiate someone is to soothe their anger. You know, on a trivial level, Tommy has said something that has made his fiancée Mabel really angry. He wonders if she's going to break off the engagement. But the next day her doorbell rings and she opens the door and there's this huge bouquet. on the doorstep. What's Tommy trying to do? He's trying to propitiate her. Well, we're told here that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's how serious our sins are. If it were not for Jesus, God would be burning with anger towards us, even now, at this moment. Every sin we've committed is a provocation to God. God has reason to be angry. He's got the right to be angry with us. But we're told Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the one who turns that anger away from us. He can only do it because he's put himself in the way of that anger. In eternity, when the names of all God's chosen people were written in the book of life, the Son of God said, I will take responsibility for them. I will take the blame. I'll take the punishment for all their sins. They're my people. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, all God's anger for my sins was directed at Jesus. He was held at blame for my sins. He took all God's anger on himself, and now he's my propitiation. He's able to say to the Father, have mercy on that sinful man. I've already taken the anger. I've already taken the punishment that he's earned. Love that man for my sake. The good news for Christians isn't that God doesn't care about our sins, that they don't matter to him. The good news for Christians is that Jesus has borne all our sins, and that therefore God can forgive every sin, and that God can give us the grace to root out every sin from our lives as it's revealed to us, as we recognize our sins by God's grace through the Lord Jesus. Our sins can be put away. Are you living a Christian life? I don't mean by that, are you trying to have lovely spiritual experiences? Because I'm not even sure what that means. I'm not asking, are you trying to be a nice person? Though I hope you are. What I mean is this. Is Jesus Christ the center of everything for you? That man who is God, the man who lived and died and rose again here on earth 2,000 years ago, and who's now at the Father's right hand in heaven, are you looking at Jesus day by day? Are you learning about his person and his life and his achievements? Are you exposing yourself to Jesus, to his light, day by day? Are you being shown just how serious your sins are? Are you confessing your sins? Are you trusting that Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice cleanses you from sin? Are you coming to God only, always, with Jesus as your advocate and your propitiation? That's the Christian life. Christianity is Christ. Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he is.